Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in the act of grace.
Thank you, Braxton. Well done. Well, hey, church. We're in a series. We're just starting a series. This is the first lesson in this series called New Testament Postcards. I love, Tony Ramirez designed my series image up there. I love what he did. It looks great. And we're calling these postcards because we are going to look at some of the shortest books or letters in your Bible. Philemon, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude. Now, I'd done a similar study at another church many years ago. And one of the teachers there wanted to see if he could actually fit one of these books on a postcard. And it turns out that, yes, he could. So what you see up on the screen is this next image. He wrote the entire book of 3 John on a postcard and mailed it to me. And when I got that, my first thought was, man, you must have a lot of time on your hands. But it's also really, it's really cool. It's really neat because it illustrates how short these books are. I mean, these are actually postcard length, but they are packed with so much good material. And I would especially say that about what we're going to talk about today, which is the letter of Philemon. And I do not exaggerate when I say I could seriously preach multiple sermons from this one diminutive letter, just 25 short verses. Because what we could do is, Philemon is a masterpiece of persuasive rhetoric. This letter from the Bible is used to teach college rhetoric. It's a model of, here's how you diffuse a tense situation and appeal logically and emotionally to persuade someone to agree with you. It is a masterpiece in that, as I think you're going to see. We could also go the route of, this could be a whole masterclass on forgiveness. And in fact, that's what we're going to do on Wednesday. I'm going to again take you through Philemon. But on Wednesday night, we're going to look specifically at a focus on forgiveness, what we can learn about forgiving others who have hurt us from this letter of Philemon. Now, Philemon also has been used as a foundation in forming the Christian ethic on civil rights. This letter has inspired many of the Christians throughout history who were dedicated to abolishing slavery. And you'll touch a little bit on that today as well, not as more on Wednesday night. But here's the facet, here's the side of this little letter that I want to focus on today with you, because I think it's the one that's probably the most relevant most of the time for most of us, and that is that Philemon is a template for how to live out the gospel of Christ. It's a very practical, real-life application of how Jesus and the cross should shape all of our relationships. I mean, the way I would sum up Philemon is, this is how you live out the gospel. If someone were to ask me, if does being a Christian, come on, man, does it really have any practical value? How does a man named Jesus who died 2,000 years ago, how can that have any positive impact on our lives today? And my answer would be Philemon. I'd show them this letter of Philemon. You ask me, does the Bible work? Is it a force for good? Philemon answers that. So I'm going to show you what I mean in just a few minutes, but first, let me sketch out the background. Let me just give you the situation that prompted this letter and the people involved. Basically, there's three people involved in Philemon, three characters, three main players. The first one is Philemon. He's the one that the letter is written to. He's the one receiving the letter. So Philemon is this wealthy Christian in the city of Colossae. And he was converted to Christ at some point by the Apostle Paul. So Paul is kind of his spiritual father. And they became really good friends. And so when Philemon went back home, he opened up his house for the church to meet in his house. And he's a very influential leader. He's highly respected by the church. He's highly respected by Paul. These guys are good friends. The second player, the second character in this letter is Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave who was owned by Philemon. More than likely, based upon his wealth, Philemon maybe owned many slaves. He maybe had many servants in his household. But at some point, Onesimus ran away. And based upon what we can kind of read between the lines, he possibly stole some money or some property from Philemon when he left. And so, like many slaves, Philemon escaped, ran to the city of Rome. Because it's a massive city, at least half the population was probably slaves. And so in this huge city full of other slaves, it'd be easy just to blend in. It'd be easy, you could find work there and remain anonymous. And so that's probably what Onesimus was thinking when he ran to Rome. But somehow, instead of just disappearing into this teeming city, Onesimus met Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest at that time, but had access. He could bring in guests. He had some access to him. And so somehow, and we know that the hand of God had to be in this, the runaway slave Onesimus meets Paul. And just like what happened with Philemon, under Paul's teaching, Onesimus also becomes a Christian. And just like with Philemon, Onesimus also becomes a dear friend to Paul. And so now, Paul has these two friends, both Christians. One Philemon, the other Onesimus. One a master, the other the runaway slave. And Paul is convinced, and he's convinced of this because of Christ, because they're all three Christians, that it's necessary for Onesimus to return home to Philemon, to be reconciled to this master that he had wronged. But as you can imagine, this is complicated. Now, slavery in that time, slavery in Rome, it was not the racially based institution that we think of in terms of our unfortunate history in America with slavery. In that time and place, some slaves were born into slavery, some were sold into slavery. Sometimes they sold themselves into slavery because that's the only way that they could get out of a debt and perhaps survive. Some of them were prisoners of war who were brought back from the different wars that the Roman Empire fought and then sold to raise money for the government. But it's not exactly the same as what we think of when we think of American slavery. In some situations, from what we know from history, some slaves had more financial security than the free man did. Some slaves were treated as members of the family. They're given high levels of responsibility in their master's estate. We see that in some of Jesus' parables. The thing is, the quality of the life of a slave was 100% dependent on his or her master, on the character of his or her master. Because slaves did not enjoy the same rights as citizens when it came to marriage or inheritance or legal protections against abuse. And so there are no guarantees. There are no legal protections for Onesimus if he returns back home to Philemon. This is risky. And so Paul is in the middle. And so Paul's got some decisions to make. Should he protect Onesimus from slavery? I mean, is it fair? Is it right that here this man has escaped from slavery and now Paul's going to send him back into slavery? I mean, is that the right thing? Is that the Christian thing to do? But also, is it fair to Philemon, Paul's good friend, if Paul keeps Onesimus hidden from him? If he never tells Philemon, hey, by the way, your runaway slave Onesimus, now he's my buddy too. Now he's working actually for me, with me. There's no way that Paul could probably hide that forever. And so, I mean, is that the Christian thing? To just not tell your friend something that important? But is it fair if Onesimus does go back to that home, the risk that he's taking? What if he's beaten? Well, what if he's punished? Because that would make some sense. If he walks back and there's no punishment at all, then all of the other servants in Onesimus' household are going to think, so Philemon leaves, he leaves us with all his work, he comes back and nothing happens to him? That could go bad too for that household. So this is complicated. This is risky. Because the church in Colossae is watching. In fact, all the churches are watching because many of them have slaves and masters in the same congregation. And what Paul decides to do in this situation is going to set the tone for a lot of congregations. This could get complicated in a lot of churches. And then the rest of the slaves at Philemon's estate are watching. Is there going to be any consequence? Does anything happen if we run away, if we shirk our duties here? And then what about what happens next? So if he goes back and there's no consequence, does this mean that the other servants are going to think, well, I'm running away too. There's no downside to this. So what's fair to both Philemon and Onesimus? So Paul decides to do what's not fair. But what he decides is better than fair. He says, what we're going to do, guys, we're going to follow the example of Christ. And I'm going to show you what that looks like in just a few minutes. So Paul decides Onesimus needs to go back. You need to go home. You need to reconcile with Philemon. And he carries, Onesimus himself carries the letter that you have in your book, the Bible. This is the exact letter that he is taking back to the master that he has wronged. He walks back into that estate, and I wish we had some description. I wish I could watch this. Onesimus is walking up the driveway to that estate, to what used to be his home, to what was technically his family. All these people that he has wronged, all these people that he has abandoned, he must walk down that driveway to that door, a slave, a runaway, perhaps a former thief, but now also a Christian. And I have no idea how this goes at first. I have no idea the look on Onesimus' face as Philemon stands before him and hands him this letter. And it's from their mutual friend, Paul. And when Philemon opens the letter, this is what he reads. This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I'm writing to Philemon, our beloved coworker, and to our sister Appia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. Now, Appia is probably Philemon's wife. We're just basing guest upon it's a household church. This is probably his wife. Archippus may be their son. We're not positive. But notice how Paul addresses this to the whole church too. This means that Philemon is supposed to read this out loud to the whole assembled church. So everybody in that church and everybody in that household is going to know what Paul is about to say to Philemon. So he goes on, verse 4. Philemon, I always thank my God when I pray for you, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I'm praying that you will be put into action, that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Now, verse 6 is difficult to translate from what I've read. I don't read Greek, but what I've read from the translators is this one you could interpret a few different ways. The key word in the Greek is koinonia. It can be translated fellowship or partnership or generosity. But the idea is this is the spirit. Koinonia is the spirit in which we approach other Christians. Koinonia is what we extend to each other as a church family. So basically, Paul is saying to Philemon, because you and I are in Christ, and now Onesimus is in Christ too, that means all three of us are partners, koinonia, in the kingdom of God. We belong to this fellowship in which we all share in what Christ has given us. And because Christ has been so generous to all of us, we should be generous to each other. That's koinonia. And what Paul seems to imply is the more you practice this generosity, the deeper you dive into koinonia and that spirit, the more you're going to understand and appreciate what Christ has done for us. The more generous you are with someone else, the more you realize how generous God has been to you. Koinonia. Here's another translation, so you can get a sense of how Paul's leveraging this idea of koinonia. This is from the NIV. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. So when you're partners, you're on the same team. And this idea of koinonia is so important to our relationships and how we treat each other in the church. It's important in marriage. I use this when I'm talking to young couples, before their wedding, when we're talking, doing the premarital counseling, planning their wedding. One thing I always tell them is get rid of the scoreboard. There should be no scoreboard in your house when you're married. What I'm talking about is a scoreboard where you're comparing what you have put into the relationship to what your spouse has done or has not done. You know what I'm talking about, right? You put that scoreboard up, it's mental, but in your head, you're counting all the times, all the things you've done for them versus all the times and ways that they have disappointed or failed you. The danger is, if you start keeping score like that, you're going to start, when you see, hey, this score isn't even, when things don't seem fair, you're going to start withholding. You're going to start withholding respect or forgiveness towards your spouse until they have earned it, until they put enough points on the scoreboard. Once you put up a scoreboard in your marriage, there are just two losers because you have forgotten that you are on the same team. There should be no scoreboard because you're on the same team. You're partners. So in Christian marriages, in Christian friendships, in the church, we are partners. We are equals in a fellowship, all of us serving the same kingdom, koinonia. So that is what Paul stands on. That's what he illustrates as he approaches Philemon with this very delicate matter. But that's the basis on which he wants Philemon to view Onesimus. Because now this young man at his door is not just his slave, he is returned as a Christian brother. Now he comes forgiven by Christ, just like Philemon has been forgiven by Christ. Now Onesimus is another partner in the kingdom, the same kingdom that Philemon serves. Now they are brothers in Christ. Now they're both slaves because they're both slaves to Christ. So Paul says in verse 7, your love, Philemon, has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, and I circled therefore in my Bible because this is the pivot. This is the hinge. This is where it gets real. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I could order you to do the right thing here. As an apostle, I've got that authority. I could just tell you, if you're going to claim to be a Christian, I'm telling you, here's what you need to do. Here's what you must do. But instead, and this is the Christian way, this is the Christ-like way, instead, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. As none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is where the persuasion comes in. This is the masterpiece of this. Paul, once in a while, he kind of sprinkles in a little reminder. I'm an old man. I'm in prison. So there's a little bit of emotional play there. This is who's asking you to do this. But do you see how Paul structures this to persuade Philemon? He compliments Philemon, and I'm convinced it is genuine. He loves Philemon. He respects and admires Philemon. And he reminds him that as a Christian, Philemon's guiding motivation is love, the love of Christ. He says, I'm not going to order you what to do because I know who you are. I know what you're like. And so you know what? I'm just going to tell you, do what the loving thing is to do here. That love, Paul defined in another letter, is patient and is kind. It does not dishonor others. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always hopes. Paul says, you know how Jesus loves you. You know what Jesus did for you. And I know you've shown that love to others. Therefore, show that same love to Onesimus. And so Paul celebrates the goodness in Philemon. He calls him to be like Christ, to this standard of love. He calls him up in a way that Philemon will not want to disappoint. Man, after being built up like that, after being complimented like that by Paul, I do not want to disappoint Paul. And in fact, when he's calling me to, I don't want to disappoint Christ. I don't want to disappoint my Savior. And so Paul elevates Philemon. He calls him to that standard. He says, this is where you start. This is how you operate. I just want to pause for a second and point out that's the power and the beauty of agape love. There's different kinds of love. There's friendship love. There's familial love, the love between a parent and a child. There's romantic love, eros. But agape, that's Christ-like love. That's sacrificial love. That's how Jesus loved us. That's the best. That's the highest form of love. And this is the power and the beauty of agape love. Because it appeals to the best in us by telling us to seek what is best for others. We'll talk more about this because this is so intriguing. But what Paul is doing is leading these men towards something that is actually freeing. Something with unbounded upsides. We'll get back to that in just a second. So he's built up Philemon. He's complimented Philemon. Philemon does not want to disappoint. And then he does the same thing for Onesimus. Just like he built up and encouraged Philemon, now he talks about this young slave standing in front of Philemon. So verse 10, I appealed to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. The name Onesimus means useful. And so it's kind of a play on words here. So there's also sort of this implication. Either Onesimus was not a very good servant before, or once he ran away, he was pretty much useless to Philemon because he wasn't there. But now he's useful. I'm sending him back, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. I want you to notice all the times in that passage I just read when Paul elevates Onesimus, my son, useful, my very heart. So he's reframing Philemon's perspective on this young man who is not the same guy that ran away. He goes on in verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Notice too that Paul never condones what Onesimus did. He never downplays it. He acknowledges it. Onesimus was in the wrong. But Paul doesn't dwell on it either. Instead, he talks about transformation. He talks about a future. He points to how God can redeem this situation so that now Onesimus is a dear brother. This is the kingdom perspective that we should have on all our relationships, on all our possessions. Our main concern as Christians is what is best for them. What's best for others? Our primary hope for everyone, even enemies, is that they will find eternal life. God forbid we ever hate someone so much that we hope they do not get to heaven. God forbid we would ever hate someone so much that we would hope they would end up in hell. What we should hope is that whatever we own can be utilized in some way to encourage others closer to salvation and being disciples. What we should hope is that whatever we do should lead to that same goal. So Paul has reframed the entire situation. Philemon, Onesimus wronged you. No excuses. No excuses. He's wrong. But let's consider what God has done with that. Let's consider what God has been doing in the meantime. Now, Philemon shirked his responsibilities. Philemon, he shirked his responsibilities towards your estate. He maybe even stole from you when he left. But look at what God has done with the labor and the money you lost. Look at what has been recycled and redeemed into the changed man that now stands before you. Think about all the ways that your runaway slave has been assisting me and the church in the meantime since he became a Christian. And then Paul finally in verse 17, he gets to the place in the letter where he describes what he wants to happen. Now, as I read these next verses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself if this sounds familiar. Is what Paul is describing and what he wants to happen and what he offers to do, ask yourself, does this sound familiar? Did someone else in the Bible do something like this? So here's what he says. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing you will do even more than I ask. So Onesimus returns to Philemon to repent. And Paul says, you welcome him. You bring him in as if that was me standing there. Let him come home. And whatever he owes you, if he stole something when he ran away, whatever labor you lost by his absence, I'll pay it. Paul says, I will personally pay that. Okay, does that sound familiar? Does that ring any bells? I hope so, because that's what Christ does for us. This is the gospel lived out. We come to Jesus knowing we're sinners, knowing we're in the wrong. We come to Jesus to repent, and he forgives us, and he pays the debt that we could not. And he welcomes us as brothers. And now, because of that, God now accepts us as if we were Christ, because we're covered by Christ's perfection. We're covered by Christ's blood. That's what Paul asks of Onesimus. He says, welcome him like you would welcome me. Extend our bond that you and I have in Christ to now include Onesimus too. And because of what Christ has done for us, we can live with God forever, right? Well, that, again, that's what Paul is asking Philemon to do for us. Welcome him as part of your household, just like God welcomes us as part of his household. I asked at the beginning if the gospel of Christ has any practical value. Well, there it is. This is the difference that the gospel can make. This upends all the expectations of that culture. Think about without Christ. What would have happened if Philemon was not a Christian, if Onesimus was not a Christian? I mean, without Christ, Onesimus would be dumb to go back to slavery and his old master. And if he did, Philemon would be foolish to not punish him severely as an example to the other servants. It wouldn't be fair to let them, you know, see a runaway thief get off with no punishment. But no matter what, no matter how Philemon decided to handle this, if he was not a Christian, the resentment and the suspicion would remain in the hearts of both of these men and everyone else in that household, and nothing would change. But because of Christ, sunlight streams in instead. Because both of them know the forgiveness of Christ, so many new possibilities open up. Because Christian love assumes the best about others because it believes in the potential for everyone, anyone, to be transformed. 1 Corinthians 13:7, again, Paul's words, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It always hopes. It's always open, hoping for transformation, for repentance, for even bad decisions to be redeemed. It assumes the best. It assumes anything is possible in Christ, and it perseveres. It keeps praying for that person. It keeps praying for that lost sheep. It keeps praying for that enemy. And it frees us. I reminded you before, we're dead. If you've been baptized into Christ, you have already died. So we've already died to ourselves. And we come up these new creations, and then these new creatures that we are, our value is not dependent on position or title or any wealth we have here on earth. We're freed. And so we're free to take the risk of forgiving others, of loving others. And the folks that we love are made in the image of God, which in some cases is hard to believe. But Genesis 2 tells us every person is made in the image of God. But you know and I know that they can act like animals. They can be so base and depraved and lazy and disappointing. That's probably what grinds you down at work, isn't it? That's probably the worst part of your job. It's the people, isn't it? They're the worst part. It's dealing with people. People can be pigs, honestly. You go on vacation and you see how they have vandalized a campground for no reason. It's just mindless destruction. You walk into a public bathroom and you see the gross mess they leave for someone else to clean up, and they just don't care. People can be so ugly or ridiculous. They will lie to you, they will cheat you, they will abandon you. And you know what? The Bible's honest about that. It exposes again and again the depravity every one of us is capable of. But here's the beauty and the power of the gospel when it's lived out. Because in this letter, Paul appeals to the image of God inside Philemon. He points to the way that Philemon can reflect Christ's love, Christ's forgiveness, Christ's patience for sinners. And that calling upwards, that raising of our eyes, that releases the best potential of what mankind can be. So for Philemon, that means Paul's challenging him to what? Here's the incredible thing about this masterpiece of persuasion. Paul doesn't really specify what he wants Philemon to do. There's really only two clear directives in this letter, and I'll read them to you. It's verse 17 and verse 21. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Okay, that's pretty clear. And then verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. But what does that mean? Where does that lead? beyond welcoming him as he would welcome Paul, Philemon is not told exactly what he's supposed to do with Onesimus. Instead, Paul simply says, you know how Jesus loves you, so go excel in loving like him. He says, I'm not compelling you, I'm appealing to you. You have free will in this. Go love like you have been loved by Jesus. Think about the cross and what you have in Christ, and then follow where that leads you. That's the cool thing about Christianity. We're freed to do the right thing. We're freed to do what's better than fair. We don't have to worry about what's fair, especially not what's fair to us. We're free to do what's better than fair because we already have eternal life. I mean, what's better than that? We don't have to fear death. We already have a guaranteed inheritance as children of God that we will receive every good thing from him, and no one can take that away from us. So we're already rich beyond imagination. We are promised that God can redeem everything for good for those who love him. So the worst days and the worst mistakes can be redeemed. They won't always hurt. We have a future that's free from regrets. So anything that we lose, anytime we take a risk for doing what is right or what is better, and it doesn't turn out like we hoped, we haven't lost. Any loss, anything that we lose, any money that we give, any way we try to help, what we're promised is it can be recycled. It's going to be redeemed into something even better that we can hold and enjoy for all eternity. So we're free to forgive. We're free to hope in the potential transformation that's possible in Christ. We're free to be generous. We're free to love our enemies. That's the power and the beauty of what we have in Christ. That is the difference the gospel makes. So church, love Jesus, love others, change the world. That's our lesson. Thank you. Let's stand and sing.